Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 in the New Testament, way to the back of your Bibles after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We come to Acts. As is our practice at this church, we go week by week through the next verses in the Bible to hear what God has to say to us, and we have been looking at this book for over a year, and we come this morning to Acts chapter 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. One of the most important things to learn as Christians is what we must do and what only God can do. There are some things we must do, and God asks us and expects us to have plans and priorities. But what are the things that He wants us to do, and then what are those things that God alone can do? I think it's safe to say, especially in this country, in America, we have a very much a can-do spirit, and we're the people with boundless optimism and hard work and rags to riches, and we just think if we just work hard enough and we get smart people on it, then we ought to be able to solve anything, and it's within our power to accomplish most things. You see these kinds of expectations all the time. We expect the president or the governor or whomever, "Hey, economy's bad. Fix it." There's like trillions of dollars flowing around, and you're one person, and there's 300 million people, but you ought to be able to do something. Fix it. Congress ought to be able to get America on the right track. It seems like every few months I hear that the approval ratings of Congress have hit an all-time low. I don't know how that can happen. They just hit rock bottom and keep digging down, but we expect that, well, if we just had the right politicians, the right people, then things would be fixed. You know, if we had the right players, we could spend the money for our teams and get the right coaches, and they could recruit the right people or sign the right people, then we ought to be able to win. We ought to have championships. And we don't settle for losing seasons. We don't settle for not getting into the playoffs. If you're in business, you've probably been in meetings or heard seminars and read best-selling business books, and they tell you there's just 5 things you need to do and just 3 things and 10 minutes a day and 20 minutes a month, and you do this and your sales are going to be through the roof. You just have to have the right idea. We expect that schools and cities and states, in fact, whole countries or whole parts of the world can be transformed if we just have the right idea and we raise some funds and we have write a paper about it. We have this can-do kind of spirit. Any problem, we think we can fix it. Any situation, we think, well, we can do this. And that kind of attitude can have many blessings in the church, can make us very creative, full of ideas, diligent. When I've talked to different friends of mine who are from the UK and they pastor here in the States, I like to ask them, what sort of an outside view, what did you first notice about the church in America? These are brothers from Scotland, Ireland, Wales, England. Isn't it confusing, that whole thing? There's like 4 countries and 1 country, and it's just really, But almost without fail, the first positive thing they always mention, they'll say, the church in America is very entrepreneurial. It is true, and that sort of fits what we think of Americans. They say, and there's a lot of good in that. You don't have people, you know, nearly as much saying, well, we can't do it that way, or we've never tried that before. They said, we've found in the church in America that there is a tremendous energy, and people aren't afraid of change, and they're willing to move quickly, and they're very pragmatic. They want to see results, and so if that doesn't work, they try something else. They said, that's a great strength, the church. You always got ideas, and people are tackling things, and people have a kind of optimism that, yes, we can make a difference. But then they typically say that's also our biggest danger, that we think results can be manufactured and we can be impatient. We can be too inventive. Every 5 years, if not sooner, you see a new book coming out on why the church must change everything or it will die right now. Right now. Now. And they just keep coming out in another conference. And then in the 80s, you got to do it in the 90s. And you look back at some of that stuff and you say, what were we thinking? And then you realize that the stuff written 500 years ago that was getting deep into the Word of God is a whole lot more relevant than the stuff written 10 years ago that was just a bunch of fluff and polls and all the rest. So sometimes we can be too inventive. And we lose our sense of dependence on God. Think of the global church and all the strengths and resources and blessings that we would have in North America. And there would be many. I doubt, though, in the scope of the whole global church, we would be most known for being a praying church. And perhaps is it because we have so many resources, we have so much training, we have so many ideas that we don't see the need to pray. We lose our trust in the power of prayer. We lose our trust in the wisdom of God's providence, and we start to think, we can just do this. But what we see in this passage are 2 things God and God alone must grant if the gospel is to go forth with great success. 2 things, open doors and open hearts. Now we can preach boldly and try to be accommodating in all the right ways and intelligent, and we can knock on those doors and we can plan and we ought to do all of that, but ultimately God must give an open door, and he must give an open heart. That's why you'll hear me say often, the most important things we have to do in the church are the things we are most powerless to do. If you think the most important things are the things that you can go out and have a committee and figure it out, or I can just go into my study and make it happen, well, we need to do all of that. But the most important things are the things we are powerless to do. We need God to open doors. We need God to open hearts. I want you to look at Acts chapter 16. These first 10 verses, We see open doors. We see some closed ones as well. Paul and Barnabas had split up at the end of chapter 15. Paul takes Silas to revisit some of the churches that had been planted on their first missionary journey. And we read that in the city of Lystra, they pick up this man named Timothy. Timothy had probably been converted on Paul's first missionary trip, and Paul was like a father in the faith. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." Paul was his spiritual father. Timothy was his spiritual child. We see in verse 1 that Timothy came from a mixed household. He was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. We know from 2 Timothy chapter 1 that he had been raised up with the scriptures, and his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois were believers. We see here he was well spoken of by the brothers. He had a good reputation. Over and over, we see how important it is that the leaders in God's church have a good reputation. This doesn't mean everyone in the world likes you or Jesus wouldn't have been qualified to be the Messiah. But you have a good reputation with the brothers. You have a good reputation with those you work with. That people around you know of your character and can speak of your commitment and your faithfulness. Well, this was Timothy. But then we come to verse 3, and there is a very puzzling statement. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Okay, good. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. Wait a minute. In verse 4, we read that they went from town to town and announced the decree from the Jerusalem council. Remember, the apostles and elders met in Jerusalem. What must we do to be good Christians? Do the Gentiles have to be circumcised like Jews in order to be saved? And the Jerusalem council said, no, this would be to sabotage the gospel. There is nothing they must do. They don't have to be circumcised. So how can Paul in verse 4 be going throughout the regions telling them, hear ye, the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And yet in verse 3, before he goes into some of these towns, he said, Timothy, yeah, you're going to have to be circumcised because otherwise the Jews will be really upset. Elsewhere, we know Paul is the strongest opponent of circumcision. Turn a few books later in your Bibles to Galatians, past Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, to Galatians chapter 2. This is Paul's famous letter where he's dealing with the Judaizers who say, to be a Christian, you have to follow the law of Moses. You have to keep these food things and circumcision things. And Paul says, that's anti-gospel. Even if an angel gives you that gospel, let him be condemned. That's how strongly he feels. In chapter 2, verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. That's the Paul we know. He says, look, I'm not going to give a single little inch. Nothing. We don't back down. We'll fight them in the fields, and we will fight them in the streets, and we'll fight them in the seas in Winston Churchill. We're going to fight these anti-gospel men. So Titus, no circumcision for you. Timothy, yeah, okay. Why? Well, first off, because of what is at stake. For Titus, the gospel was at stake. With Timothy, the hearing of the gospel was at stake. See, you had people saying, Titus is a Gentile, and he cannot really be a Christian unless he also is a Jew like us and is circumcised. And to that, Paul said, absolutely not. That is opposed to the very gospel, and I will not budge one inch. Timothy was about a hearing for the gospel. They wanted to go and revisit the churches they had planted, see these Christians, many of whom were Jews. And in order to not cause a stir, Paul had Timothy circumcised. The gospel, a hearing for the gospel. The second reason why this is different, and it's related to the first, is that Titus was a Gentile and Timothy was a Jew. His mother was Jewish, so by Jewish reckoning, he was Jewish. And so Paul, who in one sense says, you know, circumcision is nothing, you don't have to do it. And yet he realizes this is a part of the Jewish tradition. He's not saying this is what Timothy needs to do in order to be a Christian, but he's saying, look, as we go and minister in these towns, if you're circumcised, it'll just make our life a lot easier. We'll be able to focus on the gospel and not be stuck in this controversy about circumcision. Sometimes it's right to blow up old traditions not rooted in the Bible, or traditions need to be overturned. And sometimes it is the better part of wisdom to say, you know what? Let's just keep doing what we've been doing. It takes great wisdom, doesn't it? It takes great wisdom at Christians to realize that there are some times where you say, we're not going to budge an inch and we're not going to do this thing that you want us to do because it would be against the gospel. And there are other times Christians have to say, you know what? This is not a big deal, and this will help us get to the big deal, so fine. You know, most places that I've been to, it's custom, at least in the States, that men take off their, I don't know why this is happening, but if any sound people have any ideas, we would be very appreciative. Maybe there's another one that I should wear. In the States, people, men, take off their ball caps before they pray. I don't know if that comes from 1 Corinthians 11 somehow, but that's at least how I always grew up. So if you're in a dorm and you got three guys and, hey, let's pray, probably everybody takes off their hat. That's what we do. Now, is it required that when three guys are praying in a dorm, they can't be wearing a baseball hat? I don't think so. Would it be worth making your whole life's ministry and you're going to start a 401c3 or 501c3? You got the ministry of keeping your hat on in prayer. No, that's probably not worth it. So when I was in high school, I think, or maybe junior high, it was Christmas, and my older brother got a set of clippers, you know, to cut your hair. And me being a younger brother agreed that he could first test these by cutting my hair. It's the sort of thing that younger brothers do and older brothers like to do as well. So I didn't used to always, this was kind of, I think I had this haircut since then. It was just, well, I might as well stick with it. I used to have like a big kind of, you know, white afro sort of like thing. It was not pretty. So he cut my hair, looked terrible. He had never been to Douglas J or anything. He didn't know how to cut hair. And so I had this really short, bad haircut. And then we had to go to my grandpa's house for Christmas later that afternoon, and so I was wearing a hat because I had a terrible, you know, my brother gave me a haircut hat, and so it came time to pray, and I was just going to wait until everyone had their eyes closed and we started praying, and then I was just going to kind of do like a, and then put it back on, right, but my grandpa was having none of this, so I think he hit me upside the head. Grandpas can do that. Kevin, you take off your hat. So he ripped off my hat, and I went, I said, Grandpa, that's why I had a hat on. I don't care. I'm praying. Take off your hat. So I did, and, you know, was I going to get in an argument with my grandpa? Was I going to? No, all right. You take your hat off. So if you're going to minister to the gospel to people, sometimes you put up with different traditions or understandings or ways of doing things. I've preached at a lot of different places, and I always ask, what is the dress code? What do you want me to wear? You know, I suppose there are limits to what I would wear, but I've been at places where they say, you need to wear a robe. Yes, it's true. There might be pictures somewhere of it. I don't know. But I don't own a pastor's robe. My mom, when I got ordained, gave me money. She said, I really want you to buy a robe, and I bought books. So I don't have a robe. Churches have, you know, there's these reasons for having a robe, these reasons for not. But, you know, if I wore one, you would, what? So I'm not going to, not looking to do that. But when I go to other places, okay, this is not a time to say, well, you should or you shouldn't. In other places, I said, you know, don't wear a tie. If you wear a tie, you know, just wear jeans. You know, a shirt, I guess, is good. You know, that's kind of like the sovereign grace end of the scale. So you try to be somewhat accommodating. And so this is like Paul preaching, and if he's going in a place, and Timothy saying, look, I have freedom, I don't need to wear a robe. And Paul's saying, Timothy, come on, just put on a robe, okay? This is not what this is about. Or if you're ministering to some people, there are conservative churches that would only want the King James Version. Now, if you were a pastor, you might take time over many years to try to lead them and explain why perhaps a newer translation could better serve people, etc. But if you're just going to visit and to minister, you don't make a big deal of it. Use the King James, all right. I'll use the King James. See, it takes a great deal of Christian wisdom and maturity to know which situations call for principle and which call for prudence. Now, in one sense, you always want both, but you see what I'm saying. Principle, we cannot move one inch from this spot or we are unfaithful. Some of you, you resonate with that. You got everything is like that. Can't move, nothing. It's principle. I don't agree with you, I stay right here, and I'm not budging. Okay? And then there are people that all they can see is prudence. And they're always, well, I don't know, let's not make a big deal about it, and let's just kind of whatever, and let's just be friends. The mature Christian is one who knows this calls for principle, this calls for prudence. This was Paul's philosophy, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, these verses that are sometimes abused, but we still need to hear them. He says, to the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Now, yes, these verses can be abused. And people can say, look, non-Christians don't like to hear about sin, so let's not talk about sin. People like tigers and hoops of fire, so let's bring them in. People like lasers and smoke, so let's have it in church. Yeah, we understand it can be abused. But this is the Word of God, and we need to pay attention to it. Paul had some flexibility. Under appropriate circumstances, he was willing to accommodate. So when he was ministering to the Jews, okay, if I need to eat this food so that we can get on to talk about the gospel, I'll eat this food and not that food. And with the Gentiles, okay, we're going to eat this and not that. Now, strictly speaking, in Acts 16, it was not even evangelism per se, but rather visiting Christians and Christian churches. And Paul knew he did not want an unnecessary, unavoidable controversy on his hands. He said, this Timothy thing, if he's not circumcised, this is going to blow up. And so even though Timothy did not have to be circumcised by Paul's understanding of the law, he said, as a Jew, this is going to be the best thing to minister the gospel to people. You can think of maybe a pastor who, in some church context, where they would think it would be very bad if the pastor ever drank alcohol. I think the Bible is clear that you can drink alcohol in moderation and a legal age. And some churches might just not be worth fighting about for them to see the pastor drinking alcohol. Or in some churches, you know, maybe they would be very disturbed if their pastor had a tattoo. Now, you all would be disturbed if I had a tattoo for different reasons. We said, Ben and Jason and I, the three of us got matching tattoos. It would sort of be interesting. Which one of us would be least likely to get a tattoo? That's kind of all tied there, I think. But, you know, You might have a guy and say, you know what, when you're going to minister to these people, you come from this kind of background and culture, and you're going to preach a good word here, just wear a long sleeve shirt. I know it's not, but just do this, and it will help you be heard. You can think of examples. I preach in all sorts of places. I say, do this, or, you know, don't do that. And within reason, you try to be accommodating. Now, what does this have to do with an open door? Well, everything. See, Paul said there is an open door, and I do not want this shut when it can so easily be kept open with a little appropriate accommodation. There are some Christians, some pastors, some churches, they operate as if the audience was sovereign. Okay? Whatever you want to hear, that's what you hear. Whatever you want, that's what you get. Well, that's not faithful. Well, but there are other pastors and churches and Christians who seem to revel in really tweaking people all the time. And they have all this bluster and will stand our ground. And it's not courageous. It's just unhelpful. Some Christians refuse to take sides in any battle. You know, maybe that's your temptation. I don't want to say anything about marriage, that's really controversial, and I just want to stay above the fray here. I don't want to enter any battle. Well, then there are Christians who want to make war over everything and anything. Some people who won't die on any hill, some people who are looking for hills to die on. That hill, I want to die on it! Blow up, and they blow up everybody else, and they feel really noble about it. Ugh, I'm so faithful. Well, Paul says, Timothy, you need to be circumcised here so we can minister the gospel more effectively. And you see the good result in verse 5. The churches were strengthened in faith, increased in numbers. Paul didn't want this door to be shut. And if verses 1 through 5 show us the door Paul didn't want shut, then verses 6 through 10 show us the door God didn't want to open. You see, they wanted to go into Asia, that is Western Turkey today. But instead, the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them, so they had to go through Phrygia and Galatia. And then they went up to Mysia, which is in northwest Turkey, and they attempted to go further north into Bithynia, where Nicaea and Chalcedon and over to Istanbul would be. But the Spirit of Jesus would not let them do that either. You see that in verse 7. So they went through the region of Mysia, made their way to the coastal town of Troas, and there Paul received a vision at night, a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so they sailed across the Aegean Sea over to Macedonia, which today would be northern Greece. What did all of this look like? We don't know. What does it mean in verse 6 and verse 7 when it says the Spirit did not permit them to enter these regions? Was there some kind of revelation? Was there a prophetic word? Was there an internal sense Paul had? You know what? I feel like the Spirit's just saying we don't go here. Or could it be that this language is how Luke describes the situation now looking backward? So that when they did not have an open door to preach the gospel in Asia, and when they were prevented from going to Bithynia, now they look backward and say, ah, yes, the Spirit did not want us to go there, did not want us to go up to Bithynia, but all along God was setting us to Macedonia. Now we can see it. We don't know what happened. We don't know what Paul's vision was like. Was it a dream while he was sleeping? Was it an apparition? Some people even connect somehow this was Luke or a companion of Luke because he probably came from Macedonia. We don't know what happened. So this ought to caution us against thinking that this is the way we're supposed to run our lives. We don't even know what happened. And it's also important to realize in Acts, whenever you see these visions, they never happen with the apostles seeking them out. It's not like Peter said, I got to go on a roof because I don't know what to do about this food thing. Would you give me a sign, a bed sheet maybe? And then whew, there it happened. It's not like Paul was traveling through Asia and said, I don't know where to go next, but guys, let's all pray and let's, you know, ask for a vision or something. And, oh, Macedonia, there we go. No, it wasn't that they were at a fork in the road and didn't know where to go. But God, in these supernatural surprises, closed doors and opened others. And then also notice verse 10, these decisions were not made in isolation with others. But it says that they concluded, the group, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding. The verb there signifies doing something together. It wasn't just, hey, I had a vision that I'm supposed to marry you, so boom, 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 let's, no. And notice too in verse 10, the first instance of the word we. So this is where Luke joins the party. And several times in the rest of Acts we'll have we, because Luke is now part of the traveling companion. Luke, the beloved physician. So the lesson is not look for visions and internal promptings to guide you. But rather the lesson is be prepared that your plans may not be God's plans. Does God have a specific plan for your life? Yes. Does he have a specific will of direction? Where you're going to go, who you're going to marry, what you're going to do? Yes. Does he mean for you to find out that plan ahead of time? Not usually. Very rarely, actually. Now, looking back, I can say, yeah, glad I went to Gordon Conwell instead of some other seminary because I met my wife who was going to Gordon College. You can look back and you have stories of, man, you never should have even met your spouse. Now, you know how that sounds. Not, I never should have met you, but we never should have, but we did and we're together. And how you came to this school or how you came to the job you're in or to this church. What did I know when I was not even starting seminary yet and had to come under care of South Grand Rapids classes and had to go to the student care committee. And who was on the committee? Tom Stark, because he was always on the committee. And he was there, and he was kind to me and generous, and over time invited me to preach at URC. And who knew that when that was 1999, that 14 years later, I'd be here doing this. We look back and we see how God was opening certain doors, closing others. We must be prepared that God may surprise us. I remember growing up, going by a church that would have one of these signs out in front with the, you know, the cheeky little sayings on there, these kind of church signs that I would never want us to have. You know, it'd say things like, C-H, blank, blank, C-H, what's missing? You are. Yeah, man. It was like revival just broke out. Everyone drove by and said, I need to go to church. But so I kind of liked the signs when I was a kid, and I saw them all the time because it was right next door to Little Caesars. It's Evans Church, I think. And I remember one that said, write your plans in pencil, give God the eraser. And for the longest time, I thought, that's terrible. You don't write your plans. You give God the whole notebook and the pencil and everything and let him write your plans. It was just true, but that's kind of what we see here. Paul had plans, and they were good plans. And God had different plans. He said, no, not that. I mean, think about it. Paul wanted to go to Asia to preach the gospel. He wanted to go into Bithynia to preach the word. And God said, no. It's not like he wanted to go to Bithynia to check out the casino or the bar scene in Asia. He has good desires. You may be wondering why you have these good desires. Why hasn't God opened this door? You say, I want to be married. What's so wrong with that? Nothing. I wish we had kids. I wish my kids were following the Lord. Why am I stuck in this dead-end job? I want something where I can serve people and be, I'm not looking to get rich. You have good desires. And God has other plans. Sometimes it's as simple and mysterious as that. You look and say, this was not the plan I would have laid out. How did we come to be in this building? Well, that's a long story. Some of you have heard it before. But it was a lot of doors closing and then doors opening somewhat often, surprisingly. God has his will, we have our plans, and God's will always supersedes our best plans. And now we pray for open doors. Obviously, we still plan, we still knock, but we need God to work. And there are times where you simply say, God, I don't know, I don't understand. What would be so wrong about me going to Bithynia or to Asia or to be married or to have this job? And you don't know, except that God, right now, has a different plan. He wants you to go to Macedonia. There are stories all over the world of God surprising his people with open doors. And things happen that you think, there's no way that this could possibly be for our good. How is this going to help us? And then God opens something else. Think of our Christianity Explored program. We never designed all that it's become. We've had people working hard and praying, but it was a series of open doors and people with connections at the university who invited friends and friends, and those doors were open. There is by and large an open door on campus. People sometimes ask me from elsewhere, what's it like, you know, for your students and at Michigan State? And we saw this video that was floating around, and that seemed really not a very good thing. And I say, well, you know, there's stuff happens, but for the most part, it's a pretty open door. We can meet on campus, SCF, and other campus groups. And you can be an official student group and organization. We ought not take that for granted, these open doors. Or there's stories all the time I hear of churches, growing, vibrant, evangelistic churches, and then some dying church down to 20 people says, you know what, we just want to see a work continue, we'll give you our building. Well, how does that happen? Well, because God wants it to happen. When we were in Dubai, in the United Arab Emirates, in the Gulf, and to worship at a church there on land that the Muslim sheikh had given them, in a church of 800 people. And now another church plant downtown in Dubai, close to 1,000 people. Another church that's going up in the north of the Emirates, and the sheikh gave them another piece of land. Why? Well, you can say there's geopolitical reasons and all the rest, but ultimately, God has opened a door. Ministry this way is exhilarating and dependent. It means we have to depend on God. We need to pray to God. And we're faithful and we're faithful and we knock. And then when God sees fit, he opens the door. And second, more quickly, we see in verses 11 through 15, open hearts. Open doors and open hearts. So here's the situation. They go to Troas. They stop at this little island, Samothrace, and then go to Neapolis and then on their way to Philippi. Philippi was an important city. It was a wealthy city, had minerals, had good farmland. It was a Roman colony. There was probably just a small Jewish community there. When it says that Lydia was with the women at a place of prayer, that word could refer to a synagogue, but it seems like the Jewish community was so small there that they maybe didn't have a synagogue, and this was just an outdoor venue down by the river. In Jewish tradition, you needed 10 men in the city, Jewish men, in order to start a synagogue. So if this wasn't a synagogue, it may be an indication this Jewish group was so small that you just have a group of pious women, and chief among them is Lydia. She's not an ethnic Jew. She's like Cornelius, a God-fearer type. So she has embraced monotheism, she worships the Jewish God, but she hasn't fully embraced all of the Mosaic law. But she's a pious woman, well-respected. She's also well-to-do. Sometime in this series on Acts, I hope to take a sermon and just step back and show you how Luke is an evangelist, in particular to the rich. Because over and over in both Luke and in Acts, you can see He focuses on often rich people receiving the gospel. What does it look like? Barnabas was rich. Joseph of Arimathea at the end of Luke was rich. Lydia here was rich. Mary, the mother of John Mark, who had her own house, she was probably well-to-do. So Lydia, the fact that she has a house, that she has a household, probably with servants, very likely. The fact that she deals with purple cloth, this is in the ancient world saying, you know, she was a top-end clothing store. Purple cloth, royal cloth. And her name was mentioned. See, in the ancient world, you don't mention a woman's name. No reason to mention a woman's name unless she's very notorious or very notable, like this woman, Lydia. So she's probably a widow. And she's here with these Jewish women on the Sabbath. And then you notice that Paul, verse 13, sat down and spoke to the women. He's taking the position of a teacher. In our culture, the teacher stands up and you all sit down because otherwise you would get tired. And so you want me to stand, so I get tired, so I'll stop. Yeah, not working. But, so Paul, and there the rabbis would sit down, everyone would stand up. So he takes the position of a teacher because he has this open door that God's given him to speak to this Jewish gathering. It was fortunate, good fortune, good providence. But what they were about to hear would be good news. Now, we don't know what Paul said. There's no record of his sermon. But we can assume that this sermon was like his other sermons to the Jews, where he talked about Christ as the fulfillment of their scripture and their prophecy. He talked about Christ as the atonement for their sins. Christ is the one coming again for salvation and judgment, and urged them to embrace this Christ with faith and repentance. And then you see what happens in verse 14. This ought to be precious to us. It says, as Paul was preaching, the Lord opened her heart. He gave her the gift of regeneration, the gift of new life, the gift of being born again. He opened her heart. She received the gospel. She was baptized, and you notice her whole household. Now, do we know for sure there were infants in the household? Well, we can't know for sure. But what we do see is that this principle of the covenant, that a believing adult and the whole household with them would be brought into the covenant and administered the covenant of sign. There's no indication that everyone in the household made a faith commitment to Christ. But rather, as Lydia was baptized, the whole household with her was also marked with this sign. She expresses her newfound faith in an eager desire to extend hospitality. You just have to love this woman, Lydia. The very end of verse 15, and she prevailed upon us. We've probably visited with people like that. Come in, come, have tea, stay, have a biscuit, have a cookie. You can't leave. No, more, don't leave. And she prevailed upon us. Okay, Lydia, we give in. We'll come, we'll stay. She exercises her hospitality. There's no miracle quite like the miracle of an open heart. We must be faithful to do our part. That means we pray, we preach. But God, only God can do this part. As I've said over and over again, we must be about the things that we are powerless to accomplish in ourselves, like an open heart. We don't know how it happens. It happens through the Word, by the Spirit, we know that. But it's the wind, Jesus says. You can't control the wind. Some of you are control freaks and you want to control everything. You can't control the wind, the Spirit, the sovereign hand of God. And this is what you need every week as you hear the preaching of the Word. You need an open heart. Good soil. God, would you give me an open heart to receive your word? And I want you to consider, might God be opening your heart, even now, even as I've been speaking, perhaps you feel something you haven't felt in years or ever, this sense that God is stirring in you, speaking to you. It's opening your heart. For years, it's been stony ground, thorny ground. And now this Sunday, because of God's plan, your heart is soft to receive the word, to think of Jesus. Or perhaps you are absolutely bored silly right now. Could be. Wouldn't be the first time, probably not the last. And your heart's not being opened. But there may be a time when it is. And you can think back to this moment and this sermon, because someday, children, someday, hard-hearted husband or wife, God will open your heart and you'll say, ah, so this is what Pastor meant. This is what happened to Lydia. And I remember hearing about it years ago. And now God has given me a heart to receive his word. What happens when God opens your heart? You see, verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. Not just pay attention, Some of you are paying attention barely right now because you think it's almost over. Not just that, but I mean, pay attention. Edge of your seat. Where suddenly sermons, who wants to listen to sermons? Who wants to read the Bible? Suddenly sermons and the Word of God become more riveting to you than football, than whenever the next season of Downton Abbey starts, than your best band, than your funniest YouTube clip. You go, a sermon. Because God has opened your heart and you pay attention. You know why you pay attention? Because God is speaking to you. So you say, okay, this is not about whether I'm bored with Kevin or impressed with the preacher. You're not thinking about the preacher. God is speaking to you. The voice of God, loud and clear through the scriptures. Because all week you've heard from parents, you've heard from kids. You've heard on Twitter and Facebook, and you've heard from blogs and pundits and commentators and all the rest, and you need to hear from God. That's why you're here. That's why you pay attention. Oh, when God speaks, I ought to listen. And not only do you hear him speaking, but you hear him speaking to you. People will say this sometimes, Pastor, that sermon was right for me. It's like you were speaking directly to me. Oftentimes they hear things I don't even remember saying. But the Spirit was saying. And when the Lord opens your heart, okay, this is the Good Shepherd, and I know his voice. And suddenly you realize, I'm not just here at a lecture and kind of listening in. Not just sitting comfortably in the back and just trying to kind of eavesdrop and, oh, a few interesting things there. Suddenly you lean in. God is speaking, and he has something to say to you to get your attention, and he speaks your name, and he knows you, and he knows about you, and he knows what you need, and he offers you more than you could want. Repent and believe is undoubtedly the message that Paul gave and the message that Lydia received. And perhaps it's what God is doing in your heart to open your heart so that right now you're saying, for the first time or for the first time in a very long time, saying, yes, God is true. And what he says about me is true. What he says about my sin is true. What he says about my need is true. And what he says about Jesus, I desperately want to be true. And it is. And with an open heart, you receive it. God has opened wide his arms to you. Will you open your heart to him? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask that you be doing the work that we cannot do. Perhaps some here who have grown cold in their love, in their listening, you want to wake them up. Perhaps some who have been thinking about you, wondering about Christianity, and they hear you speaking this morning. maybe some children who need to talk to their moms or dads because they believe that Jesus is calling their name. Maybe people from another country, maybe students who are here completely embarrassed by what they've been doing the last 2 weeks. But they hear the good news and they hear your voice. And they do not want to close their hearts. Oh Lord, you can do this and so much more. We pray that you would be at work by your Spirit through this word for our joy and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.